You never know for sure how you're going to react to something until it actually happens. I mean, we'd all like to think we'd face things with, you know, courage and dignity, but kind of depends on the circumstances. So take, for example, how I deal with injuries. Now, personally, I've had injuries that happened to me, and I typically respond pretty much the same way every time. I get angry, usually at myself, on occasion, you know, at others. But when it comes to other people's injuries, I kind of vary in my responses. So there was a story I've probably shared with most of you, but it was when I was down in Florida. A friend of mine invited me to a Bucks game when the Colts were playing the Bucks. And now this was the season that Peyton Manning had his surgery. It was not a good season. This was early, though, before, you know, I knew it was going to be absolutely awful. I still thought Curtis Painter might figure it out. He didn't figure it out. But at any rate, we had great seats. I think it was like four rows from the bottom. And we were like at the 20-yard line. I mean, you could hear everything, you know, players yelling, helmets hitting, pads, you know, like it was great. Until it wasn't. And there was a time during the game where a defensive player got rolled up. And at first you could see what happened, but we could see Dwight Freeney, who was like vigorously waving his hands to the medic to come out onto the field. So we knew something was up. So as I panned from Freeney, you know, to the sideline, then back to the players, I caught sight of the injured player. He was laying on his back. His leg was shooting straight up in the air. He was holding it up. And just let me tell you, his foot was no longer in the same configuration that it was at the beginning of the game. Now, my friend was a PA. You know, he was loving it, actually. He was really excitedly telling me about what the possible injuries could be. But, you know, his excitement vanished when he looked at me. I mean, I was not liking what I was seeing at all. And he immediately said, "Oh, you need to sit down." And I knew he was right because I had felt the blood leave my face. And even though it was a night game, I saw it darkening, you know, kind of like a vignette at first, you know, and then that darkness completed its course and I was completely in the dark. Thankfully, I didn't pass out, but, you know, I'm not sure that was much consolation. So I sat down, but that was my response to somebody else being injured. Now, the weird thing is that when my kids get injured, that is not at all my response. I mean, I immediately go toward them to help them. I've even gotten in trouble for the degree of how much I go towards them. I've pushed Laura out of the way to get them. I've even taken a child out of her hands. Just PSA, that's not a good thing to do to a mama. But for some reason, you know, when my kids are hurt, I respond one way. But then when a stranger's hurt, I respond a completely different way. And it's not just breaks and dislocations. You know, ever since I was a toddler, I hated touching slimy, grimy, sticky things. You know, I'm working on it. It's not natural. And yet, when my kids get sick, when they were little especially, and I'm talking lose your lunch sick, I go towards them. I mean, I've even held out my hands to catch it. I don't know. It doesn't make sense. But that's my response. I'm kind of like Jekyll and Hyde with these kinds of things. And I think the explanation has to do with the different relationships I have to the people involved. You know, I think that's what makes the difference. And I think there's the potential for an even more divergent response to the text this morning. So this morning, we're going to resume our study of Isaiah. And it has been a while. I think Jocelyn reminded me. I think it's 3 years. Sorry. That's how long it takes to get back to it. But I'm not going to do a real in-depth bringing you up to speed. I'm just going to say, basically, 1 through 5 was an introduction. Chapter 6 was his call to ministry. And then in chapter 7 through 12, you see Isaiah addressing really the threats that Israel faced in his day. And so at the time, the king of Judah, he's dealing with the threats that are coming from the northern kingdom of Assyria, or the northern kingdom of Israel and their neighbor Syria. See, what was happening is the Assyrians were becoming more and more powerful, and that made everybody nervous. And so the northern kingdom had teamed up with Syria to stand up to Assyria. So these are different nations. Now, Israel or Judah didn't want to do that. King Ahaz at the time, he wouldn't do that. And so when he wouldn't, they tried to bully him into standing up with them. And so Ahaz, he was tempted to actually go to Assyria for help. Now, basically, what you see is that Ahaz, King Ahaz, he largely fails to respond the right way to the circumstances. And then at the other end of this first half of Isaiah is another historical circumstance with King Hezekiah, who largely does the right thing in response to the crisis in his day. And in between those two historical situations are the chapters that we're going to look at, which have been called the oracles against the nations. So as Judah was facing all this turmoil, all these political threats around them, as this tiny little nation, the Lord used Isaiah to give the people of Israel a picture of what was really happening. Even though these kings and these nations, they were responsible for their own machinations and actions, God is truly sovereign over it all. And that's what he wanted to say. It was made clear in chapters 7 through 12, but it's also made clear here in chapters 13 through 27. And so as this next section begins, Isaiah, or the Lord really, through Isaiah, he begins with an oracle against Babylon. Now that may seem strange. If you're aware of what was going on in Isaiah's day, it might not seem to make sense why you would begin with Babylon. But as we're going to see, Babylon is actually the perfect kingdom to begin with. It's divine oracle is about the day of the Lord. That's a day when God establishes justice on the earth. Now, what we're going to see is the timing of that day is a little bit more complicated. It's not just one final event in the end. It happens actually in other instances too. But there's something else that we as a church need to think about before we dive into this text regarding the day of the Lord. See, we actually know more about that day and about that Lord than the people in Isaiah's day. So in the Old Testament, it says the day of the Lord. Well, when that phrase is used in the New Testament, it's applied to Jesus. He's the Lord. It's the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the Messiah, as the Son of Man, which is what Jesus claimed for himself, he's the end time judge. In the end of Matthew, it says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. We believe, as the Nicene Creed puts it, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified and rose again and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we believe that he shall come with glory to judge both the living and the dead, and that his kingdom shall have no end. So, as we look at the day of the Lord, we need to recognize it's the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This end, the final one. And I say that just to let you know that how we respond to this passage is based on your relationship to that Lord. How you respond to this text, your kind of visceral response even, is based on who that Lord is to you. Is he your greatest threat? Or is he your greatest hope? So that's what we need to keep in mind as we go through this passage. You need to consider your relationship to Christ, because you can have the same kind of response that was really intended for Israel as they heard this. As they heard about the day of the Lord for Babylon, it was something that actually gave them hope. You know, for doom, it spelled doom for Babylon, but for them it was hope. So just like I can have two very divergent responses to people's sickness and injuries, people can have very different responses to the passage that we're going to look at. And it's determined by your relationship to the Lord. So what we're going to see this morning are three realities of the day of the Lord for Babylon. We're going to see that the day of the Lord is close by, that the day of the Lord is also cosmic, and the day of the Lord is chronicled. So, day of the Lord is close by, cosmic, and chronicled. So, in verses 1 through 8, you see the first part of this. The day of the Lord is close by. Now, the third part to J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings, it's called The Return of the King. There's this scene where the beacons of Gondor are lit. Okay, so these are beacons that are located on seven hills, and there are these signal fires that are waiting to be lit. They're not actually lit. They're waiting to be lit for when Gondor's in trouble and they need to let the kingdom of Rohan, their allies, know that they need help. And so that's what takes place. And they, you know, it makes sense. This is when there are no phones. There's no electronic ways to telegraph, let people know what's happening. So if you want to communicate to people at a distance, you have to have these kinds of signals to let them know. So as these seven hills light up in progression, you know, one next to the other, Gandalf the wizard, he points them out as he's hurrying his horse on, and he says, "Time is short. See, the beacons of Gondor are alight, calling for aid. War is kindled." So obviously the people in Isaiah's day had a similar situation. They don't have telephones. They don't have cell phones. They don't have anything that can contact. They don't have walkie-talkies. No ways to contact other than something like this. So in verse 2, that's what this oracle describes. Now the word oracle, it could just mean basically a message with a voice that's lifted up. It's an urgent message. It's also given through a vision. He says that Isaiah saw this oracle. And that's the impression you get, that Isaiah is observing something dramatic. Turn there myself. You can turn there to Isaiah 13. But just in verse 2, it's a signal. It's not beacons that are lit, but there is a signal there. And this is another way that you can communicate at a distance without electricity. So this signal, it's a standard or a banner that was lifted high to communicate to people farther away. And basically it's a sign that's raised to tell an army what to do, where to go. And so this is what actually Isaiah mentions throughout his prophecy. He mentions these banners or these signals, these standards. And so this is not a signal to warn people about a coming army. It's not a signal to warn about what's happening. It's actually a signal to give directions to an army to come and attack. So that's what the message is doing. The command to raise a signal is followed by the command to cry aloud to them, to call out to that army. And then Isaiah records this third command, to wave the hand, just like Dwight Freeney is waving his hands vigorously to signal the urgency for the medics. That's what they're doing on the hill, waving their hands to tell the people how urgent this call is. So what are they conveying with this sign on a bare hill? So it's very clear to everybody from far away. There are no trees to block the message. What they're conveying, it says, is to enter the gates of the nobles. That's probably the first description here of Babylon. Babylon was considered a noble city. This is even before they became the head of an empire. They were pretty much nearly always considered this very important city. And even the kings that would conquer the city of Babylon, they would want to add the title King of Babylon to their name. So this is the gate that they're being told, the army's being told to enter. Now who's stating that? Who's telling them to enter these gates? Verse 3 emphatically states, "I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger." Who's that emphatic "I"? Well, it's the Lord of hosts, according to verse 3. Could translate the Lord of armies. He's the one mustering this host, mustering this army to battle. So that title, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzavaot, that's the same as in Luther's hymn, Mighty Fortress, Lord Tzavaot, his name, means that he's in charge of all armies. He's the one that's summoning this army that he refers to as his consecrated ones, his mighty men. He calls them proudly exalting ones. Now, in calling them consecrated ones, he's not saying these are morally upright soldiers. It's not a holy army because of their behavior or character. It's just that they're consecrated in the sense that they're set apart for God's use. God is using this army for his purposes. That's what it's talking about. They're the weapons of his indignation, according to verse 5. Just like Assyria was in chapter 10, they're instruments in his hand, weapons that he's wielding. And since they're used by a holy God, they're considered to be holy instruments. Again, it's not talking about their holy behavior. So they're executing God's anger. Now, we can tell that they're not sanctified in a moral sense because of that last statement, proudly exalting ones. Because of the way Hebrew works, some people have taken that to mean that they're exalting in the Lord's pride or honor, but it's probably not the best way to understand the phrase. It's basically saying my exalting ones, exalting proud ones. My in the same sense as used previously. It's just saying that they belong to the Lord. They are accomplishing his purposes. But that doesn't change the fact that they are people who exalt in pride. That's what that's describing. They're a proud group of people that God is using. And just like with Assyria, they have different motivations for why they're going to battle than what the Lord's motivations are. So they mean it for evil, even as the Lord means it for his good purposes. And so just like Assyria, we can be confident that this arrogant army is also going to be punished by God in the end. So again, Isaiah is giving us this dramatic scene. This army is being summoned like right in front of him. He's watching this unfold. Verse 4 describes the sound of a tumult on the mountains as a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering in a host for battle. The mountains are probably, based on verse 17, probably the Zagros Mountains in Iran. And Iran is a very, very distant place to Israel. And it would be from the ends of heaven as far as the horizon is concerned. So it'd be one of the farthest places. Iran would be one of the farthest places that a person in Israel would imagine. It's past Mesopotamia. But here they come. They're the instruments of God's wrath, the weapons of his indignation. They come as God's means of punishment. They've come to destroy the whole land. And for that reason, there's a call for wailing in verse 6. This destruction they should wail for. It's called the Day of the Lord also there. I think Alec Motier, he really explains this nearness in an interesting way. He says, near is close by rather than imminent. It speaks not of necessary proximity in time or necessary tarrying, but of the total preparedness of that day to dawn whenever the Lord declares that the time has come. It's near, in proximity in terms of closeness, not in time. It is near because the God who's in charge of it is near. And that fits well with what the scene that Isaiah is describing. It's as though he's right there. He's watching it. So since it's from the Almighty, it's a destruction that only he can do is what it's describing. So there's a play on words in verse 6 where destruction is showed in Almighty as Shaddai. We're familiar with that. So this destruction is as showed from Shaddai. And it's the kind of destruction that points to God's sovereign control. And that's why they should wail. And then Isaiah tells us Babylon's response. Verse 7 says that every pair of hands is going to fall lifelessly to their sides. And it says that their hearts are going to melt. In other words, they're going to be paralyzed both inwardly and outwardly. They're not going to be able to do anything. They're going to be greatly disturbed. Verse 8 compares it to the suddenness of labor pains that just come on you, seemingly out of nowhere. That anguish just seizes them without warning. And so they look at each other in shock at what's happening. And unlike the blood that left my face, the blood rushes to their face. It inflames their faces with embarrassment of the fact that they stand there with nothing to do. They can do nothing. This noble people who probably had an answer for everything have no answer on the day of the Lord. So this is how Babylon responds to the day of the Lord. But this oracle wasn't given to Babylon. It's for Babylon, but as Isaiah 1:1 implies, it's really for Judah and for Jerusalem. So their responses to this day of the Lord would have been much different. It's in judgment being described for them. It's being described for this regal city that was the envy of the nations. So it wasn't a threat to them. This was really good news to this tiny little nation in the middle of all these bigger nations. They're puny in comparison to all the things that are going on around them. But their God is the Lord of hosts, all the hosts in heaven and on earth. He's in charge of it. And he has promised here to deal with all these nations, but especially this glorious nation, which is really to call them to hope in him. Now, when Peter Jackson was adapting Tolkien's book to movie, He made a few adaptations. You know, that's what happens when you're doing a different medium for telling a story. One of those changes related to this lighting of the beacons of Gondor. So Tolkien seems to be playing up the fact of the threat of war. When he says, you know, war is kindled, he's pointing to the need for them to hurry, the need for them to take action. But Peter Jackson, he saw it from a different angle. He saw the fact that these beacons were being lit, not just as an indication that war was coming, but also that there was hope. And so instead, when Gandalf says his line and concludes with war is kindled, instead, Peter Jackson had Gandalf say, hope is kindled. I mean, that's the difference between how you could respond to this destructive scene. So that's the question. How do you respond to it? And it really, again, depends on your relationship to the Lord. If he's not your Lord now, then this day that's close by is a threat. But if he is your Lord and Savior, then this is really your greatest hope. This is the appearance of the Lord is what we look forward to. So to the people of Babylon, this is a day to dread. But to those who know God, we love his appearing. We love the appearing of our Lord when he comes. So it's not simply a close by day because the Lord's always near. The second reality that we see in this passage is that the day of the Lord is cosmic. And you see that in verses 9 through 16. As you read those verses, the question might start to develop in your mind. Who exactly is this Babylon? If we think about the original context, in Isaiah's day, Babylon was not a great empire. I mean, they had been, surely in 1,000 years before that, but they were not a great empire at this time. Now, they did have the potential to become an empire, even in Isaiah's day, but that was not the case. They were still, as I said, a significant city. So the question is, why does Isaiah begin this section of oracles against the nations with Babylon? And actually, if you follow the organization of this section from chapters 13 through 27, Babylon is at the head at two of the sections. The last one's kind of a worldwide section. But at two of these sections, Babylon comes first. So the point is, Babylon is significant in the sense of revelation. And this oracle, as we're going to see, it moves kind of back and forth between the present situation and the very end, when God is going to put all these kingdoms' rule away, like put them under his rule. So it might be helpful to point out that the name here in Hebrew, Babylon, is the same name given to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. It's the same kingdom also described in Daniel's vision of that statue as the golden head of all these successive kingdoms that got less and less precious in terms of their stones. So this is just something significant about Babylon when it comes to it being a kingdom. It takes on not just a historical significance, but a symbolic significance. And you can see it even in the way that Peter describes Rome, the kingdom of his day, as Babylon at the end of his letter, his first letter. This is the very same name of the kingdoms of this world described in Revelation 17, 18, and 18 at the end. So when Isaiah sees this vision of Babylon, he's kind of dealing with something that I mentioned before in terms of prophecy. We've talked about, it's a good illustration of somebody looking out at a range of mountains and not necessarily being able to pick out what was a closer mountain, what was a valley in between other mountains. Is it one mountain? Is it a series of mountains? You can't really see, but you can see the mountains. That's really the way his vision kind of functions here, the way that he's seeing things. Now, since we actually have lived much later than Isaiah, we now know that some of those mountains are behind us, and some of them are still ahead of us. So we, again, kind of have a clearer vision of what's going on. So here in verse 9, we know that the day of the Lord is now being talked about beyond just a historical event. There's something cosmic about what's happening here. So verse 9 sets things off from as a new section with the word behold. And again, we begin to go beyond this historical event with Babylon at a specific time to the cosmic day of the Lord in the end. Verse 9 says, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Throughout this chapter, there's this ambiguity with this word translated land. It's a word that can mean a specific area somewhere, a land of Israel, for example. But it can also mean the whole earth. This is the same word from Genesis 1:1, where God made the heavens and the earth. And here, it appears to be more the whole earth. This final day is said to be cruel in the sense that there is no mercy. That's the idea. There's no compassion at this point. There is a time when God is showing compassion, where he is slow to anger. But it's too late for that in the end. In the end, that's when God's wrath and fierce anger are experienced. Doesn't mean that, even though God is slow to anger, I should say, it doesn't mean that he is never going to carry out the consequences, the effects of his anger over sin. So this is the righteous anger of God that we saw in Romans 11. You see it everywhere. You don't hear it everywhere in the church, though, do you? You don't hear it very often unless you just go through the Bible. It comes up again and again and again. This is the anger of God against sinners. Those who fail to live the way that God created us to live. Romans states very clearly, we have all sinned. We are continually falling short of the glory of God, failing to live out his glory. So when we hear that this is anger against sinners, we know that we deserve this anger. We deserve for God to be angry with us. We deserve this kind of desolation and destruction, this utter ruin that's being talked about here, the complete removal of all of God's blessings. So God gave lights for the earth, right? He gave the lights of the stars and the constellations, it says, the moon. But in that day, they won't give out their light. The sun that rules the day, it will be dark, it says. So the gift of light is described as being taken away on this day of justice. This is the day when God says in verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. So again, the word world is now, it's a different word, and it means more clearly the entire planet. That is what God is punishing. And that word punish, it could be translated visit. It's translated that way in other cases, but it basically refers to, as best we can see, an inspection. So you could think of something being inspected, and that's what a judge is doing. He's inspecting a situation. So this is the final inspection, the final judgment, when God is going to address all the evil that is in the world. The same inhabitants of the world are described as wicked, which can be a judicial idea. So the idea is that they're found guilty. That's the way Motier puts it. They've basically received a just trial. They've been found guilty, and they're going to be punished for it. That's what's being described. Their ridiculous anger is going to be put to an end. And that is what we are like as humans, right? We don't always think that we come across this way, but we think way too much of ourselves. And we see ourselves, for one, as the master of our fate. The gall. If you read the Bible, that is ridiculous. But that's the way we think. We make gods out of ourselves. We see ourselves as the supreme being, really. And we just ignore God. We think that the story is about us. And you could say, well, no, we don't do that. But how often do we think that for our own story? This is all about me. But in the end, the Lord's going to cut us down. That's what it's describing as humanity. Now, within this description of the end time, what you see here is this great reduction in the population of humanity. Not just a remnant of Israel, but a remnant of the whole earth is described here. And that's a theme in Isaiah. Theme of remnant, but not, again, just for God's people. Also a remnant of the wicked. Not all of them are destroyed, but a majority. And so verse 12 gives this promise from the Lord. I will make people more rare than fine gold. Not non-existent, but more rare. And mankind than the gold of Ophir. And again, there's this thing that you can't see in English, but it begins with the word Ophir, meaning I will make rare, and then ends with Ophir, this location where there is this especially fine gold. Basically just means that humanity will be greatly reduced so that it's like a rarity. Precious in that sense. And then verses 14 through 16 are going to go on to explain why that's the case, and it's because of war. But before it explains that this summary, verse 12, verse 13 then goes on to summarize the verses that have already happened, verses 9 through 11. So the heavens and the earth, which God formed in the beginning, are shaken out of its place and tremble. It's the kind of language you see in Revelation. All this language here from 9 all the way through to 4, or to 13. So, here, versus Revelation, it's a little clearer, I think, that God is taking away the blessings of creation. So, the world that he formed and filled and gave light to in Genesis 1 is being reduced nearly to this formless, empty, and dark beginning. Genesis 1:2. So the day of the Lord is when God gives mankind what they want. A world without him. This is how most of humanity lives. As though God's not there. What we don't realize is just what we're asking for when we ask for a world without God. See, we're assuming that if God just left us alone, we could just carry out the life that we have. That is not the case, because the life we have is currently being sustained by the blessings of that God that we're ignoring. So if God gives us what we want, it's not what we think. We don't enjoy life without God. Without God, everything we enjoy is taken away from us. So even though he is giving us this undeserved kindness, and even though we ignore him, even though we take advantage of his kindness and just use it on ourselves, thinking that, oh, this is just a materialistic world where I can do whatever I like with this. If there's a God, it doesn't matter to me. No, there's going to be an end to that undeserved kindness. One day he's going to take it all back. And that even includes the protections that he provides from ourselves. He provides us this with this protection from ourselves so that we don't actually experience the utter chaos and cruelty that would exist were he to let us just behave the way that we want to on our own. Now, it's true. There are times where we see great cruelty, extreme cruelty. But what the day of the Lord's describing here is where that's increased. Those worst instances that you see in history of humanity's cruelty is now unleashed. It's no longer restricted by God here. Now, that kind of seems harsh, I realize, because in our own arrogance, we assume that, well, you know, just because I'm not doing things God's way doesn't make me a cruel person. Well, look, you're experiencing the common grace of God that keeps you from acting out to the degree that you would if those were taken away. The fact is that our inherent selfishness breeds cruelty. Sometimes that's withheld from us to a degree, but in the end, God's going to turn us over to ourselves is what this is describing. And verses 14 through 16 is what we get when that happens. So the great day of the Lord results in people acting like deer do or like sheep without a shepherd. When it becomes clear to humanity that these protections of God have been taken away, then they're going to dart away like a deer does when it sees a human. And they're going to wander aimlessly like a sheep does without a shepherd. This is really describing chaotic panic. Like a chicken with its head cut off, just running around. Each person's going to go to the place that they think is the most protected. You know, they're going to go turn back to their own people, run home. But what verse 15 says is that's not going to work. And the way that 15 is talking, it's describing things from the standpoint of people in their day. When warfare happened, they would be attacking a city with walls. And when you breach those walls, what this is saying is that the people in the city are not going to survive. The people that are found there when they break through the walls will not survive. And the people that run to try to escape are not going to survive. And then comes one of the worst scenes in the Bible. Verse 16 describes the worst aspects of war, which is that vulnerable citizens are slaughtered and ravished in war. The worst, most depraved desires of humanity are worked out through war. It's not just the army that experiences the horrors of war. Children, homes, wives are brought to ruin. This is what humanity's capable of without God's blessings and restraints. And what this is saying is that though he is slow to anger, he is still angry with sin. And he will one day righteously punish the world by withholding those blessings, withholding those restraints. So this is a day that is close by because of the Lord who is near. It's cosmic in scope. It's unleashed in the end on the entire world. And then Isaiah kind of pans back, maybe not even with realizing it, to a mountain that's a little closer, starting in verse 17, so that the final reality we see here is that the day of the Lord is chronicled. I mentioned at the beginning, the day of the Lord is a complicated reality. It will happen in the end, but there's also instances of it happening in time. It's already happened. There are places in the Bible where this day of the Lord is chronicled. It's written down, recorded. One of those instances is being recorded here before it happened, and it's with the Babylonian Empire. Now, some people who don't believe God's sovereign, who do not believe God knows the end from the beginning, they don't think it's possible for somebody in Isaiah's day to talk about a Babylonian Empire before it happened. Because in Isaiah's day, it wasn't an empire. But for those of us who believe what the Bible says, that's not a difficulty. So in verse 17, we finally find out about the army that was talked about in the beginning of the chapter. It's the Medes. And this is one of those gotcha moments for some people. Because they're like, actually, it wasn't the Medes that conquered the Babylonians. It was the Persians. Ha ha. And you can say right back, ha ha. Then somebody living in Isaiah's day would not be likely to talk about the Persians who nobody knew about. Makes sense that this would be from Isaiah's day if he's talking about the Medes. And then you say, well, is Isaiah wrong? Did he get it wrong? Did God get it wrong? Well, no. The thing about it is that the Persians and Medes are actually very, very related. For some reason, the books of the Bible that were written during the Persian Empire say things like the law of the Medes and Persians. That's weird. Living in that very day, they would give priority to the Medes. In Esther, it talks about the kings of Media and Persia. That's weird. They're living in the actual day, and they're referring to that. Maybe they know more than we do. And the Medes, being genetically related, a family of peoples, might just be the best way for people in Isaiah's day to know who in the world he was talking about, because Persians would not have made any sense. So that's the description. And this description of the Medes as a warrior people, it rings true from other descriptions we know. So Jeffrey Grogan, he pointed out that the Greek historian, Xenophon, he says that Cyrus acknowledged that the Medes had served his cause without thought of monetary reward. So it was the Medes and the Persians, and the Medes, they were not concerned about getting paid for this. They had an agenda. They had a goal. And that means that you could not pay them off. They were committed to a certain task. They're also known for being archers. And so there's this kind of idiomatic way we would say when we talk about gunfire, somebody being shot to pieces. It's a very coarse way to talk of things. But that's kind of the description that Isaiah is saying, that these bows will dash the young men to pieces. And again, they're described as this merciless group of soldiers. They don't show pity to children. They shed no tears. They're going to tear into the Babylonian Empire. Now, in the end, we're given this scene of what it's going to look like. And this quintessential ancient picture of glory and splendor and pomp becomes the quintessential biblical picture of destruction and punishment. The great Babylonian Empire will become like Sodom and Gomorrah, just as when God overthrew them in Genesis 19. And then verses 20 through 22 fill in the picture of what that means, that they'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. In a word, Babylon is going to be a ghost town. Permanently abandoned, even the nomadic herders described here as Arabs, they're not going to go there. The shepherds aren't going to make their flocks lie down there. But what is going to lie down there are wild animals. And we're not clear about what those wild animals are, but it may be a reference to some mystical or demonic force, as one dictionary puts it. And then you have these howling creatures. It mentions jackals. It mentions howling creatures. And then it mentions representative unclean birds, the ostrich. And then finally, you have what the ESV translates as wild goats. And I say finally because it's an interesting one to me. It's understood in other places to not actually be goats, but to be a goat-like demon. You might picture a Greek satyr. You know, this goat-like humanoid thing. Well, it's a demon, according to the Bible. And as you read this, it starts to sound a lot like Revelation 18, too. Where it says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." Now, admittedly, this ghostly, haunted picture didn't arrive all at once. So, once again, as Isaiah is looking at this picture, he doesn't see the timing for things. He's just talking about, in the end, this is what it's going to look like. But we know from history that when Cyrus conquered Babylon, he left it largely intact. It was a couple decades before Persia felt like they needed to destroy the walls because they kept having trouble with them. And it wasn't until the Greek Empire, when they built the city of Seleucia, that Babylon started to be depopulated. But what does Babylon look like now? It's a ghost town. And what we see here is that according to Revelation 8, that is the perfect picture for the pomp and power of every kingdom and every government one day. Utterly, utterly reduced to ruin. So when you see these historical instances chronicled for the day of the Lord, no, everything isn't happening all at once. But as you see these instances where, oh, hey, look, the Medes actually did show up. They actually did conquer Babylon. Babylon is now a ghost town. As you see those things happen, what does that mean? It means that you can be absolutely certain the rest of it is going to happen too. So, what does it mean for us? Did you hear this oracle against the nations, especially the oracle against Babylon? How do we respond to that? Again, it depends on how you relate to this Lord. And remember, and even before the New Testament, this prophecy had been updated. According to Daniel 7, this day of the Lord, this end time judgment would be brought about through an end time judge referred to as the Son of Man, or one like a Son of Man, which, again, Jesus said was himself. He's the Son of Man. And yet, even these last six verses, they're not the only instance where the day of the Lord was chronicled. There's actually another, and I would say even more well-known, day of the Lord that's occurred. Something even more significant. When God poured out his wrath, poured out his justice on the earth for the evil in this world. A day of wrath. today then when one man in particular experienced the deforming and emptying of life that happens with crucifixion. A day of darkness at noon. So when Jesus died on the cross, that was another instance of the day of the Lord. And it was a cruel day. There was no rescue. There's no compassion shown to Jesus. But here's the wonder of it all. Here was the end time judge being judged, not for his own sin. He wasn't guilty. He wasn't wicked. He was dying in the place of others. He was dying so that when this future final cosmic day of the Lord arrives, everyone who takes or makes their refuge in him, they can rejoice when it comes instead of be horrified by it. So all who see their great pride in ignoring God, in living for themselves, those who turn in sorrow, who bend their knee to this Lord now, they will find in the end that he is a Savior. So the day's coming. If you believe in this Lord, then the arrival of this day is your greatest hope. And it utterly changes the way that you think about God's judgment. You don't look at it as horrible. You actually see it as just. I mean, it's scary and horrible from another sense, but you agree with God that this is deserved. Sometimes we think that the best way to keep people from violence is to obscure a passage like this, to ignore it. We need to sterilize the Bible from these kinds of things. That's why we don't talk about it. But actually, it's this truly horrifying look at God's violent justice that keeps believers like us from violence. Ray Ortlund, he mentions this Croatian theologian named Miroslav Volf, who had a different experience in life than we do here in America. We're largely unaffected by a lot of the violence that's in the world. And that's a blessing. I'm not denying that. But it does keep us from some harsh realities so that we kind of have an unreal idea of the way things work in the world. And what that idealism does of a sheltered but blessed people is that we again think that the best defense against violence is imagining no violence in the world and no violence with God. But as Ortlund points out, that what actually keeps us from being vengeful people is the truth that there is a divine vengeance that is coming. That we don't have to get back at people. We don't have to get back at the person on the road. We don't have to get back at the person that's slighting us. We don't have to get back at those people. Now, that doesn't mean that we're like, yes, I can't wait for God to bring out his justice. But it does keep you. God is in charge. He is going to do what's right. He is going to provide the justice that's necessary. You don't need to do that. So in the words of Wolf, the certainty of God's just judgment at the end of history is the presupposition for the renunciation of violence in the middle of it. How do you renounce violence? You acknowledge that that is in God's hands. He will do what is right. I don't have to do that. So the day of the Lord is really what everybody needs to know about. And yeah, we respond differently to that. Unfortunately, the arrogant people who ignore God are going to ignore this too. And in the end, they're going to respond with horror to this. But for those who humble themselves under God's mighty hand, this day of wrath is also a day that we are looking forward to when we will see our Lord return. It's the day we're reunited with our Lord and Savior. Join me in prayer. Father, again, we acknowledge that these things are hard to balance. But as we think about reality, we think about the fact that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and kindness, and that you want us to reflect your same love that you're exhibiting even now in this patience. You want people to turn from their sin and trust in you. We want the same thing that you do. And at the same time, keep us from the arrogance, the presumption of thinking that a passage like this is not good. Pray that you use it to reformulate the way that we think, so that we would not take in the ideology of our world around us that is so easy to do, so easy to feel pressure to think like other people around us, the smart people around us, to want to be those who fit in, that you would arrest our attention to the reality, the truth, that we would believe you and not the sinful, wicked people around us just because they don't look as bad as we might think a wicked person would look. That we would believe you, and that even as this is something that we look forward to when you will right all the wrongs, that we would urge people to be attentive to the truth before it comes. That you give us courage to, in a way that's winsome, in a way that is thoughtful, that seasons our words with salt, that is honest with people about the fact that they can't just ignore you. That we would love them to the extent that we understand what this means for the people around us. We pray this morning for anyone here that they would see in this the fact that you tell us the end from the beginning, that you actually warn us, even here, that this is an amazing grace that you're showing us, to teach our hearts to fear and then to relieve those fears in the knowledge that we find refuge in your Son, that you sent out of love for us, that they would hear that and it would change their life by your Spirit. We pray that it would ever keep changing our lives. That we would glory in the refuge of the Son and continue to point others to that refuge. Amen.